All right, let's do it. Come on, you've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, what a joy to be with you today on The Line of Fire. A couple hours ago, I was over at our oldest granddaughter's school. She's 18, and speaking to her class, the Bible class, about why we can trust the Bible, why we're confident that the Bible is God's word and has been transmitted to us reliably. Then tonight, I'll be debating Dr. Dale Tuggy, who strongly opposes the Trinity and, in particular, the idea of the deity of Jesus. So that debate, if you're anywhere in the Charlotte, Concord, North Carolina area, join us tonight, 7 p.m. Admission, of course, is free. That will be 7 o'clock tonight, Eastern Time. And if you want more details, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, click on itinerary. Or you can watch a live stream on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, askdrbrown. We should be live streaming the debate and pray that Jesus, the eternal Son, will be highly exalted tonight. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call, and we will dive right in Greensboro, North Carolina. Bellini, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you for accepting my call. I have question about John, Apostle John, about the first John and second John.
Mm-hmm.
Is John wrote to the believing Jewish in that time, or he wrote to general, like Jews and Gentiles?
It's generally understood that John wrote to believers, that this was to the church in certain areas and then to be circulated among other churches. So this would rightly be called a general letter or general epistle. James, Jacob, was definitely written to Jewish believers, and just like Galatians was definitely written to Gentile believers. Some argue that 1 Peter was written to Jewish believers. There's debate about that. But the letters of John would be called general letters. They were written to all believers, Jew and Gentile, and to be circulated among other churches as well.
Okay. That's what I thought, too. That's all my question. And thank
all
you
right.
so much. I mean, God bless you.
You're very welcome. God bless you, sir. 866-348-7884. All subjects are welcome as long as the subject matter is appropriate for Christian radio. And then if you're calling me, it should be an area I can help you. You know, if you want to ask about, you know, what kind of tires are used in, you know, race cars, I can't help you on that. Or if you want a prescription for a medical disorder, can't help you with that. But whole range of subjects, hopefully we can help you with. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to San Diego, California. Carlos, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, good to hear from you.
Well, thank you.
My question was, again, on the sign gifts, and you've gone over this time and time again. But I was listening to Dr. Nabil Qureshi's testimony, who unfortunately passed away from, you know, stomach cancer.
Yeah.
He did talk about his dad, and his dad, a practicing Muslim, would receive dreams that confirmed events in his life. And it sounds very much like things that Christians experience. So how do we think about those things, where there are other people that have these experiences where they experience peace and affirmation? And that's pretty much my question.
Yes. So let's look at several different possibilities, okay? One possibility is that it's just our interpretation. In other words, we're concerned about something we're going to do tomorrow, and we have a dream about a sunny day, and we think, okay, it's going to be okay. And when everything is okay, we think it was confirmed by a dream. And it's our interpretation of it, that we're making the dream mean something it doesn't. That's certainly a possibility. Often we dream about things that are on our minds, and therefore it may seem to tie in more with real life, and we think it's supernatural and it's just very natural. So that's one possibility, that it's a totally natural phenomenon, nothing supernatural at all. Another possibility, if the dreams were bringing false revelation and false information and turning someone away from God and away from the truth, then we would say that those were demonically inspired, right? So that would be another option. Then when it, a third option would be that there are things a little bit beyond our natural understanding in the spiritual realm that some of us are more in tune with. For example, women often have intuition about things that men don't, and they'll see something that's clear to them. It's just they intuit it. It's part of the way they're wired. Maybe his father was wired a certain way, that his dream life tied in more with the natural course of life, etc. That's possible. But again, without being there to analyze it or look at it or know all the details, we're at a total distance here. So again, one possibility is nothing to it whatsoever. It's just figment of imagination. I'll give you an example. We were many, many years ago visiting some friends, I mean, decades ago, and they had a little girl, maybe 2 or 3 years old. And when we got over there, they said, "How was the ride?" We said, "Fine." They said, "Any accidents?" We said, "No." They said, "Any near accidents?" We said, "No." They said, "Oh, thank God, because she was really praying before you came. You know, in her little way, she thought there was going to be an accident. She was praying. It looks like God answered her prayer." Oh, maybe he did. Maybe he delivered us from an accident, or maybe there was no trouble at all, and this little girl just thought there would be. So, you know, things like that can happen. You don't want to make everything supernatural. But if I met someone that didn't know the Lord, that talked about all these supernatural confirmations they got or voices they heard, and it was very real and supernatural, then I would think somehow they were just in touch with the demonic realm. With there's a lot of spiritual activity in the world. Some of it is good. Some of it is bad. They're just more in tune with the bad spiritual activity. That's how I would look at it.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. And I'll see you over here in Santee, California for the conference.
Ah, awesome. Next month, right?
Yes, sir.
All right. Wonderful. Thank you, Carlo. 866-348-7884. Let me say this plainly. I do believe, according to Scripture, that God continues to speak to us in dreams and visions. Acts, the second chapter, Peter says, "This is for the last days. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions." It's often in the book of Acts. It's often in the Old Testament. There's nowhere it says it would cease. It doesn't mean you're adding to the Bible. Plenty of people had dreams and visions that are not recorded in the Bible. It doesn't mean you get doctrine from that, but it's undeniable that in the Muslim world, many Muslims are coming to faith through dreams and visions. Often the dreams and visions connect them with someone who preaches the gospel to them, but there's no denying God at work in that, no denying that people have supernatural dreams and visions that warn them of things to come, that help them grow in the Lord, that enable them to minister to others. So I embrace everything the Spirit does with joy. At least that's my intent, to embrace everything the Spirit does with joy and to test everything based on the Word of God. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bob in Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I have a question about genealogies in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's time, a quick testimony about the power of music.
Yeah,
so my question
great.
Is, for the genealogies, specifically the early ones from Adam to Noah and Noah to Abraham, the ones that have apparent numbers of years associated with them, does either the Hebrew language or the typical background of the way genealogies were done at that time allow for missing people or gaps?
Yeah, so if you'll look at, say, the commentary on Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis by Jonathan Sarfati, one of the most learned young earth creationists, he would say there's no way to find gaps in it. And the dates would seem to be inclusive. So-and-so lived such and such number of years and had such and such a son. And then he lived X number more years, died. Then that son lived X number of years, etc., had a son. So it would seem to be no gaps if you just read it in the most straightforward way. And I respect young earth creationists who read the text in that way. Now, within the Hebrew language, the Hebrew word son could simply mean ancestor, just like we talk about Abraham, Jesus being the son of David, the son of Abraham in Matthew 1. So we know it means the descendant of. Hebrew, of course, it works very naturally in that way. It could mean son, grandson, descendant. But when you have all the years laid out, it's more difficult to read it like that. Others would say that when you look at ancient Near Eastern genealogies, they'll often have large spans of time condensed into a few key figures. So the only way that you could read it like that in Genesis 1, and the young earth creationists would argue against it, but this would be the way you'd argue it, that Adam lived X number of years and then had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son whose best known son was so-and-so. In other words, it skips several generations, and then it gives you the next one. There's no evidence of that in the Hebrew text as we have it. You know, the first one being Adam and then Seth, because Abel is killed and his genealogy goes through Seth. So when we do have the information, it seems that there are no gaps there. Others would argue that that's how you have to read it, that so-and-so had a son who had a son who had a son, culminating in the next famous name. And so that's how you would have those gaps. The question would be, why would you have those first years then, that he lived such and such before he had what, his first son, and then his son. So I would say this, and all of you who listen know that I have young earth creationists on the air and old earth creationists on the air over the years. But I would say, if you didn't know anything else about length of time, about scientific evidence for how long human beings have been here, if you didn't know anything else, then you would say there are no gaps, just reading it in the most straightforward way. With that, sir, if you can give in like 45 seconds the Power of Music testimony, go for it.
All right. I was married for 15 years before we had any children. Then we got a miracle son when I was 47. He's now 10 years old. And it happens to me very frequently when I have a little decision to make about should I work on this work project or should I spend time with him, that I remember a song I heard in the 80s by Harry Chapin, Cats in the Cradle. You know that?
Vaguely.
Well, anyway, it was basically about he was too busy for his son, and then his son grew up, and his son was too busy for him. And it just comes to my mind all the time. I have to think, you know, it's not a spiritual example. There are thousands of other people like me.
Yeah, the fact is, the song has a message that's timeless, and it stays with you. All right, and I'll tell everyone why Bob just shared that. Thanks, sir. We got to run.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. The earlier you call in, the better chance we have of getting to your call. In a few moments, I'm going to read a quote to you about contemporary Christian music. I'm not going to tell you when it was written, but it's going to be a shocker. You're going to like, are you serious? So trust me, you want to stick around for that. Okay, remember, all this week, my brand new book, I just signed several dozen copies, my brand new book, The Power of Music, God's Call to Change the World, One Song at a Time, together with audio interviews I did from worship leaders and songwriters and Christian music artists, all the audio interviews and the book at a special price at our website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. That's why Bob wanted to share a testimony about The Power of Music. Sorry, I had to cut in. Didn't get to hear the final part of it, but we ran out of time. Okay, back to the phones. We go to Chris in Toledo, Ohio. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I have a question about Unitarianism that may be a little warm-up or precursor to tonight's debate.
Yeah.
I've heard you in other debates with Unitarians say that it's idolatrous for a Unitarian to worship Jesus, and I'd like you to explain maybe in a little bit more detail with Scripture why it is idolatrous, and then depending on your reply, maybe I'll have time for a follow-up.
Surely. So a Unitarian like Dr. Tuggy that I'm debating tonight, it's not like a Jehovah's Witness who believes that Jesus was the first created being and is supreme and exalted, but is not full deity. Dr. Tuggy, like Anthony Buzzard and Joseph Good that James White and I previously debated, he believes that Jesus is a glorified man, that the Son of God did not exist until he was conceived in the womb of Mary. Therefore, we are bowing down to a glorified man. Therefore, we are giving glory that God says, for example, in Isaiah 42, he shares with no one else. We're giving glory to a created being. We're giving glory and honor and praise that is only due to the Creator who said, have no other gods before me. We are taking verses like Isaiah 45, which says every knee will bow to Yahweh and every tongue will confess, and applying that to Jesus. And if we're doing that, and he in fact is not eternal deity, then it's idolatrous. Idolatry by its very nature is to give the worship that is due to the one God and give it to any other being, being an angel, be it a statue, be it a demon posing as a deity, be it a human being that's highly exalted by God. Any of those would be idolatrous because that type of worship, adoration, obeisance belongs only to the one true God in Scripture.
Okay. I guess the follow-up is, as a Trinitarian who believes in two natures within the person Christ, you're worshiping in the person Christ both human and divine. And so...
No, we're worshiping... First thing is, the Bible doesn't call us to try to understand all the details of the incarnation. One thing I'm not doing tonight is getting into a philosophical debate. I'm looking at what Scripture says. I'm not going to try to work things out in my own human mind, nor am I interacting with the creeds. My only desire is to say, what does Scripture say, and open up what the Bible says as best as I can, and then bow down to that. I worship God. I worship God whether he's invisible. I worship God whether he's clothed in human flesh. I worship God. That's it. He's the only one that gets my worship, adoration.
Aren't you worshiping Creator and creation in the person Jesus?
No, only Creator.
Okay, so
I'm worshiping the Creator.
It sounds Nestorian because you're split. It feels like you're splitting the person between human nature and divine nature.
No, I'm not
worshiping the divine.
I only worship God if he's clothed in human flesh. I'm still worshiping God.
So God,
his being clothed in human flesh. Yeah, his being clothed in
human
flesh did not detract from his deity. He's fully God and fully man. Being clothed in human flesh did not detract from his deity. So I worship deity.
Okay.
It's not Nestorian at all. Yeah. And Chris, just to be clear, I don't think in creedal ways, not to down the creed, I don't think in creedal ways, or, you know, most of my believing life, I didn't even know what Nestorians believed until I looked it up. Okay. All I know is if God appears, if he appears in human form, if he appears in a cloud, if he's invisible, I'm going to fall on my face and worship him. That's what I know. And if his deity was diminished, if he ceased to be God by taking on human form, then we'd be worshiping flesh.
Okay. I'll listen to the debate tonight. It's just very interesting. If you're bowing down to worship the person Jesus, it would seem like, because you can't differentiate between human and divine natures in the person Jesus, as you worship Jesus, it would seem like you're both worshiping the human and the divine natures, and somehow it seems like, you know, there's, it would be idolatrous in that way. But I'll listen to the debate tonight.
Yeah, I understand what you're thinking, and I could have that same dialogue with a religious Jew. You know, if you're clothing God in human flesh, then he's no longer fully God or something like that. But to me, it's never been the slightest issue or hang-up. But I do appreciate the question. I imagine something like that will come up, and I'll be challenged more deeply as we go. But thank you, sir, for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Eugene in Fort Sill, Oklahoma. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, sir. It's an honor to be able to speak to you again. I've called in a few times. Can you hear me okay?
I think so. Sure.
Okay. I just have a rather serious question, and you might not be able to get my full response because I am at work right now. I'm on the clock, and I might have to go. But
no problem.
When you look at, say, scriptures like Second Corinthians 10:5, where it says to cast down every thought that comes against the mind.
Mm-hmm.
It makes it clear that thoughts that are contrary to God come against the mind. In like John 10, verses, I believe, 4 through 5, where Jesus mentions, my sheep will hear me by my voice, and the voice of the stranger they won't follow. It mentions that there is a such thing as the voice of the stranger, sir. And, you know, I read scripture a lot every single day, but I deal with a lot what seems to be some type of mental warfare going on often, sir. Like, I'm not sure what if it would be called a demon or a spirit, but at one point I kept getting the impression that something was trying to draw me to the Islamic faith, for example.
Mm.
And just throughout the day, like, if I were to read something about God, like Jesus, how he was worshipped, and I believe John 9, by the blind man who was healed, I'll hear something contrary later on throughout the day saying, Christ isn't truly the Son of God. He's just a man. Like, how do you deal with things that are contrary to the faith that come against the mind? And that's really all I want to do is just serve the Lord. I don't even really have sin issues. I just have mind issues, sir. How do I how do I stand in faith in my own mind, sir?
Yeah, so Eugene, this is obviously a painful, challenging thing to deal with, and I don't want to belittle it or speak in a way as if it's just an easy thing to do what I'm about to say, but let me share a few things. The spiritual realm is real, and then there are other things, just sometimes the way our own mind works, that these thoughts can be tormenting and distracting. So the first thing I would do is cast the thought down by intent, meaning I'm not going to listen to these other voices. If they're contrary to scripture, I know where they're coming from. They're either coming from the demonic realm or from my own flesh. But if they're contrary to scripture, I'm going to put those down. Now, it doesn't mean they're not going to be there. It doesn't mean they won't be harassing you. But it's like, okay, I'm going to ignore this. Just like if you're driving in the car and you're hearing this voice say, you're going to turn over into the other lane now. You ignore it and you keep going. That's the first thing. The second thing is, sometimes I've found that when I've gone through something like that, that just getting with the Lord over a period of time, really shutting myself in and praying and talking to him and saying, God, I'm struggling with this. I got these crazy thoughts, laying it all out, that sometimes that can bring a sense of peace. That's the second thing. The third thing is you might really need some ministry. You might need to sit with some of your spiritual leaders, share what's going on, and get prayer for freedom. There could be something oppressing or attacking you. And sometimes someone with some experience and wisdom can help deal with that. But first, it's like, I'm just going to ignore it. Doesn't matter how often I get hit. Plenty of times before I preach, I get hit with, you're not going to have a message tonight. You're going to get sick. You're going to this, and you just ignore it and keep going. And it doesn't mean that the pain goes away, but you're not interacting with it. You're not fighting it all the time. Often, the fire starts to go out when it doesn't have any wood. And the more I ignore something, the more it dissipates. And then again, quality time, just having a heart-to-heart with the Father. I struggle with this. And often there's peace and grace that comes as you give it to him. And if you don't find freedom then I would really go and get prayer and ministry. There could be some other things going on where you need some help, because God certainly wants you to be in a place where your heart and your mind are guarded, where there's peace, and where you're free from this torment. And if you're struggling to find that place, then God will help you through others to find that place. It's certainly his desire and will. Hey, pray for grace right now, Lord, and Eugene, that you'd help him. Whatever the source of these struggles, these problems, this mental torment is, Lord, help him get to the root of it and set him free, that his mind can be set on you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you for calling. Friends, we'll be right back with more of your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. And any of you, when you hear a call, if you're burdened for a caller, by all means pray. We got a great prayer team, all of you listening and watching to The Line of Fire. We come back, I'm going to start with this wild quote about contemporary Christian music. We'll be right back. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH. So, early this week, my newest book, The Power of Music, God's Call to Change the World One Song at a Time, was released. Many folks like, what? You wrote a book on the power of music? But music has been important to me for decades. I've seen its power for good or evil, and really felt burdened to do this as a labor of love for worship leaders, songwriters, musicians, singers, worshipers, and all lovers of music. So you can get the book and all the audio interviews we did this week with Becca Shane, Kalani Gleckler, and Aaron Kreider, who wrote the Send the Revolution theme song for Line of Fire, Paul Wilbur, Messianic Jewish worship artist, all those interviews together with the book over at our website, AskDrBrown.org. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, this was posted by C. Matthew McMahon. Here's a quote. You ready? By contemporary Christian music. There are several reasons for opposing. One, it's too new. Two, it's often worldly, even blasphemous. The new Christian music is not as pleasant as the more established style because there are so many new songs, can't learn them all. It also puts too much emphasis on instrumental music rather than on godly lyrics. This new music creates disturbances, makes people act indecently and disorderly. The preceding generation got along without it. You say, oh yeah, man, that really speaks to today. Well, check this out. This was written by William Romaine, an Anglican Calvinist, in 1775, critiquing Isaac Watts' hymns. Yeah, it was called An Essay on Psalmody, against the hymns that Isaac Watts had written. When I survey the wondrous cross, O God, our help in ages past, give to our God immortal praise, and the other hymns that they had begun using in their, quote, contemporary worship of the day. Wow. Oh, wow. Yeah. Amazing, huh? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to St. Paul, Minnesota. Jeremy, you're on the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my question. Recently, I was listening to one of your podcasts where you paralleled the Aramaic Memra with the Logos in John 1.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Absolutely fascinating. I love it. My question is, you know, in the NET translation, they talk about the Logos as being like this divine essence, the ultimate reason in the universe, essentially, or something along those lines. I don't know if that makes sense. But then you hear have the disciples say, we need to give our time and attention to prayer and to the Logos, right? So I don't know if they were referencing the scriptures there or Jesus. But then
they were referencing the scriptures, the written word. That's how it would be commonly used, the written word. And then what the NET is explaining is the concept of Logos in the Greek world, and as expressed by Philo, the Jewish philosopher, a contemporary of Jesus, would point to some of these other aspects of divine essence or wisdom or expression. And then the Memra in Aramaic was a bit more of a circumlocution, a way to speak about God communicating and acting without having him do things directly. And there's the debate, was John 1 borrowing more from the Greek Logos thought or from the Aramaic Memra thought? They overlap, but they have different aspects to them.
Okay. So if you were to take the Logos, though, and contrast it with Rhema, for example, and you have, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Rhema of God, is it correct to say that the Rhema is more when God illuminates or speaks the word to you, essentially, as opposed to just...
No, that's a very famous misconception popularized by some of the best-known Word of Faith teachers. There may be something to the concept thereafter, but no, Rhema and Logos are used quite interchangeably in the Bible. If you'll just go through the New Testament and search for Rhema and search for Logos, you'll find they're used quite interchangeably and can both speak of the written word as well as communication in other form. So, no, it's faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word. It doesn't mean only getting revelation or the spoken word or the so-called revelation word, a rhema word. It's a common phrase we use, but it's not based in Scripture.
Okay. Now, if you were to take, for example, in Greek, there's five words for love, and they mean slightly different things. And so we have two words for word here. Do you know is there any clear differentiation between
the two? What you have to do is look at every single verse and see if you can find differentiations. But remember, the the Greek, you know, the agapao, right? So agape, love. That doesn't just mean that. For example, in 1 John 5, don't love the world. It's agapao. So sometimes we overdo some of the distinctions. But Jeremy, it is important to realize that exact synonyms are somewhat rare, that there are slightly different nuances between one word or another. But if I throw out five English words that are similar and say, what's the difference? You'd be hard-pressed to really find much of a difference. But if you look at a lexicon and see how words are listed, sometimes they'll give you slight distinctions and emphasis here or there, but there is a lot of overlap between these words. It's let's just say the simple way we break it down to the spoken word versus the written word, or the revelatory word versus the written word, that's not supported by the text. If you dig and think you've come up with some examples, and I did a lot of lexical work. My doctoral dissertation was on one Hebrew word and its ancient Near Eastern context. And then a lot of the other studies I've done, word studies for theological dictionaries, what you do is you take out your concordance and you look at every single time the word occurs. The verb is used, the noun is used. And then you start to break it down into different contexts, different nuances, what the base root meaning is. And sometimes you can find more distinctions, sometimes not. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call and the questions. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Andrew. I was going to go to Andrew in Los Angeles. Friends, we suddenly have a line or two open, so now's the time to call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Rosalie in Spokane, Washington. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. We've just recently discovered your show, and we are very blessed and encouraged, and we appreciate you ever so much.
Well, thank you. Thank you.
I am really troubled over the Third Temple. And my first question is, I think I'm going to be troubling you a lot about this intermittently. The scales that were placed over the eyes of the people because of their unbelief after the Messiah was crucified.
Mm-hmm.
Did that become a generational issue? Because all the way up into Revelation, that they will not recognize him until they ask him how he received his wounds, and he will say, I received those wounds in the house of my friends, and then they get it.
Yeah, so Zechariah 13 is a whole different subject as to whether that's messianic prophecy or not. Certainly, Zechariah 12 is... they'll look to him when they pierced. And we know that Paul writes in Romans 11:25 that the hardness on Israel is only partial. So it's not over all the people. In every generation, there's a remnant who believes. And then it's not for all time, because at the end, on the heels of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, all Israel will be saved. There'll be a national turning, as you speak of. But yes, it's generational, but it's generational in its a way that is very understandable. For example, if I strongly rejected a particular teaching that I grew up with, and my wife rejected that teaching that she grew up with, now we're going to teach our children a certain way, and then they're going to teach their children a certain way. So when you have the Jewish nation as a whole rejecting the Messiah, and the leaders rejecting the Messiah, and then as a judgment, hardness of heart coming, now it's only natural that when the next generations are taught, they're going to be taught in such a way that doesn't believe in Jesus. And the further down you go, the deeper it can get. So what was an open question in the first generation, is Jesus the Jewish Messiah, became a very closed question over the centuries. Only a small remnant believed, and others it wasn't even an option. So it is generational. But it's not even that God has to actively do something. It's just the Father's passing things on to the children and to their children in the generations that follow. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense. The thing that I can't completely put my finger on is the fact that the Christian world will tell you, well, you know, the Jews are lost and they have to come to Christ the same as everybody else. And yet I'm not so sure that that's 100% accurate. Because of the way this works, in accordance to what you just said, if
right.
generationally they are so removed and would be, it's a fearful and terrible thing to go against your fathers before
right.
you over this upstart from 2,000 years ago that called himself God. So where
yeah,
does that
so, so Rosalie, yeah, so I,
the third temple?
Yeah, well, the third temple is really even a, I know it's troubling to you, but it's ultimately a secondary issue in terms of that's not on the minds of most Jewish people around the world.
No, it isn't.
And religious Jews believe that when the Messiah is revealed that he'll build a temple, that's one way they'll recognize him. So I believe that'll be part of a final deception before a final turning. But let me just throw out a couple of thoughts for you briefly. One, 2 Corinthians 3 does say there's a veil over the heart. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil would be removed. So whoever the person is, no matter how religious a Jew, whatever their background, if they earnestly seek God, they'll find him. Now, I have rabbi friends, Rosalie, who are some of the most devout people you'll meet, very, very much in terms of everyday praying and wanting to please God. And I believe that they'll find the truth, that they'll find the Messiah, that he'll be revealed. That's one thing. A second thing is, I know it's not an exact parallel, but what if you grew up in the Muslim world, in a religious Muslim home, and you've got 1,400 years of saying, hey, Muhammad is the true prophet, and it'd be a fearful thing to break away from your family there, and yet God holds Muslims accountable, Hindus accountable, and that ultimately we'll all stand and give account to God. I don't say that lightly. It breaks my heart to think of my Jewish friends or family that don't believe in the Lord, to think of them being lost is heartbreaking. But remember, Paul carried that agony in Romans 9. He was in continual pain. If there was another way for his people to be saved, he wouldn't have carried that pain. He wouldn't have carried that burden. But that's why we pray with tears, and that's why we do outreach, and we leave every individual to God. I'm not the judge of anyone. God is the judge, and he is the one who will decide everyone's eternal fate. But if there was another way to God outside of Jesus the Messiah, he wouldn't have had to die for our sins. Hey, got a run, got a break here, but thanks for finding out about the broadcast, and hopefully we'll hear from you and your family again in the future. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll be diving right back in. So let's see. Bryson, Frank, Courtney, Drake, you're next. We'll get to as many calls as we can. And I'll remind you about the debate taking place tonight. Dr. Dale Tuggy, a Unitarian, denies the deity of Jesus. He and I debating, is the Father alone the true God according to the Bible?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. Hey, take advantage of our digital library at AskDrBrown.org. I've got a video there, Do Jews Need to Be Saved? Explore the digital library, and for all torchbearers, for all of our monthly supporters, you can access a lot more videos on demand, a lot more material we have for you as well, but thousands of hours for everyone on the digital library. So there's a short video, Do Jews Need to Be Saved? And again, tonight, 7 p.m., at Fire Church, which is right near the Charlotte Motor Speedway. I'm debating Dr. Dale Tuggy. The subject is the Father alone, the true God, according to the Bible. Is the God of the Bible the Father alone? That's tonight, 7 p.m., 4323 Concord Parkway in Concord. If you can't be there in person, watch the live stream on the Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown Facebook page. All right, let's go to Bryson in Marietta, Georgia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you again for taking my call. I just had a quick question about the prophecy in Daniel about the temple being destroyed and the council that the Pharisees had around Jesus' time about, you know, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but they were talking about, like, the Romans was going to take the temple. And I was just kind of shocked because why wouldn't they think that the temple would get destroyed if Daniel already prophesied that would happen?
You know, we say hindsight is 20/20, right? And It's so clear to us that Daniel prophesied that. But let's say you didn't know anything about it, right? The temple's been rebuilt. You've been delivered, you know, if the time of the Maccabees, the temple was defiled under Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the Maccabees overthrew the Greek reign and reestablished the temple, and you just think it's going to go on. You're not expecting it to be destroyed. So if you go back and read Daniel 9, 24 to 27, as if you didn't know anything, it's not so clear that the temple's going to be destroyed. In hindsight, it's totally clear. But a lot of prophecy isn't as clear before it happens. Once it happens, like Jesus dying for our sins, you look back in the Bible, it's like, how can you miss it? But before it, people were reading the Bible and didn't even see that. So that, and the other thing is, there were prophetic warnings. Jesus warned, and you're referring to John 11, where the high priest Caiaphas says, better that one man die than that the, you know, the whole nation be taken. They knew that Rome could crack down on them. They knew the danger of that. That's why they were concerned about messianic movements or someone claiming to be king, etc. But no, it was a terribly traumatic event in Jewish history and terrible suffering. Hundreds of thousands, according to Josephus, 1 million Jews killed, tens of thousands crucified, a terrible trauma in the life of the nation. There are religious Jews, Bryson, that to this day wake up at midnight to mourn the destruction of the temple. So it was a terrible trauma. And again, looking back, sir, yeah, of course, Daniel prophesied it. But was that a conscious thing that the people as a whole were aware of, or leaders as a whole? I don't think so from understanding. There were some others giving warnings, but they were considered fringe from what we know. Hey, Bryson, always nice to speak with you. Thanks for your question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Courtney in Birmingham, Alabama. Welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. So I've called and spoken to you in the past about the concept of Shiliach. And with that being said, how is it that you would apply that to the understanding of maybe, like, let's say, Isaiah passages where it says that, you know, people seen the Lord, or... Because when I read those passages, especially in Hebrew, when King he's speaking to Ahaz, and then if you read the passage, it goes back and forth. You start to look, and you see that Isaiah is directly called Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But we know that Isaiah is not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We know that he might be a Shiliach of him.
Right. So no, he's never called that. Isaiah is never addressed as Yahweh in the interaction. He's never referred to. Rather, Yahweh is speaking through a man. It's just like if I was to prophesy and say, I, the Lord, say to you. Everyone understands that I'm not the Lord, that I'm speaking prophecy. Or if I'm reading the Bible to you and say, I, the Lord, say, you understand I'm reading someone else's words. So the Shaliach was a messenger, and the Shaliach, in certain cases, would be respected the way the one sending him was respected. But the Shaliach was not equal to the one sending in every respect. For example, I might send someone to represent me, right? And my authority is in them. I send my grandson, who's one of my grandsons, they're 15, and they say, Dr. Brown says thus and such, and you have to obey it as if I said it. But that doesn't mean that you're married to my wife, or you've become the parents of my children or grandchildren, or can sit in and do my radio show. So
I totally agree with that.
I only mention that because some Trinity deniers claim that everything about Jesus' authority and deity, that it's really not his own, that it's that he's just the Father's representative, and that's why he's spoken of in such highly exalted terms. But it breaks down. It only goes so far.
Well, see, and I guess that's my question, is because I don't necessarily agree with the Trinity. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I don't share their beliefs. But I do believe that the Messiah is divine. I do not think he is equal to the Father. So I guess where would you qualify me? I guess I've heard you state that other beliefs that maybe don't believe that Yeshua is divine are heretical. So where would you qualify me at if I fall into the category of, I absolutely 100% believe that the Messiah is divine. I just don't think he is to the same equal deity, if I were to use an English word,
so
deity, that the Father.
So I would I would say you're on a journey and you're a bit confused on the journey. That's where I would put it. Because there's not more than one God.
Well, what about Psalm 45? And when I know that some say that
exactly.
that's David, but...
Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Yeah. The Messiah is called God, same way that God, the Father, is called God. So how many gods do you worship?
Well, see, that's where I understand a Shiliach concept.
No, it doesn't work.
But not in
because
the same way.
It doesn't work because the same praise that goes to the Father goes to the Son in Scripture. Because in Revelation 22... it speaks of God and the Lamb. It says his servants will see his face and worship him. It's only one God. And so it's not right. Shiliach there. That doesn't work. And it says that all things were created by him and for him. That's not what a Shiliach, a messenger, does. It's simply not the way it works, Courtney.
Well, I mean, I get that. Look, I'm trying to use common man, words as a messenger, a sent one, trying to convey a concept like this.
If the Son is eternal and uncreated, and we call him Lord, and we bow down to him the exact same way we bow down to Yahweh, and he is actually identified as Yahweh in the Old Testament. The Son is explicitly called Yahweh in the Old Testament. Is there more than one Yahweh?
Right, and that's kind of what I'm getting at. And that's if you don't mind, reading Isaiah 7 in Hebrew. The reason why I say this is because Isaiah is directly, and we know that he is not Yahweh, but
you're comparing apples with oranges, as one who's been studying. Does it say that the world was created through Isaiah?
Right. I agree.
Does it say that we give all praise to Isaiah and bow down to him and call him Yahweh? No. All it is there's no confusion. He, as a messenger, is speaking for the Lord. That's all. So it has nothing to do with all the adoration that's given to Yeshua in Scripture, with him being called God. Isaiah calls him Mighty God. So what I encourage you to do, Courtney, is step back and accept the Scripture revelation that there's one God. He's revealed to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, that the Son comes into this world and humbles himself, and so submits to the Father, and that the Spirit testifies about the Son, one eternal God. For whatever reason you have a hard time embracing that, I just encourage you, watch the debate tonight as we exalt the Son and accept the scriptural witness, and he's one God that we worship and one God only, not multiple gods, one God only. And he's been revealed to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the same one God. Hey, I got to get some other calls, but thanks for calling and probing. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Andrew in Gaithersburg, time is short, but dive right in.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Good. Go for it, man. Time is short.
All right. I wanted to say thank you for your power of music. Episodes, and I also appreciate it all the more because I'm also an aspiring songwriter, so it does encourage me to hear that. And
good.
I started writing back when I was in my college dorm in 2016, but I never really got to recording it. But your show has really been encouraging me not to give up on it.
Good. And listen, folks, if you missed any of the broadcast, thank you, Andrew, and may the Lord give you grace to be used in music for the Lord. Monday, we went from soundtracks and movies to the rock scene, to Christian music, to talk about the power of music for good or for bad. If you missed that, it's on our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown. You can watch it there or on the AskDrBrown.org website. And then we had interviews with worship leaders, songwriters, music artists all through the week. So get the audio interviews and the Power of Music book on my website, AskDrBrown.org. And pray with me tonight that the Son of God, eternal deity, will be mightily exalted. Thank you.